We're in Judges 20. I imagine most of you probably found your way over there to that text, Judges 20. We're going to pick up in verse 22 through 28 here in just a moment. Actually, I think we're in verses 17 through 21. I may have jumped ahead a little bit on our slide. 17 through 21, we'll read that here in just a moment. But before we do, let's open up with a word of prayer. Father, we pray that you would open our minds to receive the words that we're about to consider. We thank you for the word that you've given and how you've communicated your will and your expectations to mankind. We thank you for the great stories of old, Father, stories of faith, stories of courage, stories that when we read them, build us up and strengthen us. And we pray as we consider your scripture that we might do so with an open heart and with an open mind, and that we may seek to grow, and that we may look for application in our own life, that we may move beyond just the reading to studying and understanding, that we may seek after wisdom so that we might live more properly in your sight. Build us up and strengthen us as we prepare to discuss your word. This is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. We got into the Civil War and read a good portion of the content last week. We're actually going to consider the battle in earnest. Verses 1 through 16 kind of were the events that led up to the battle itself. And you remember it goes all the way back to chapter 19 where you've got the instance at Gibeah with the worthless men that were there that took advantage of the man's concubine. And he ended up, after she had died, he ended up taking and sending her flesh out to the various tribes, calling them together. And we saw the summons in the first few verses of chapter 20 as he kind of retold the events and he kind of painted it to make himself look in a pretty positive light. He left out a lot of the details where his falling short might have been, but he talked about how the men of Gibeah had taken and ravished his concubine and had killed her, and that's why he called everybody together so that they could mete out God's justice on the people of Gibeah. Benjamin, whenever they were asked to hand the men over, said, "Nope. We're not doing it." They chose tribal loyalty over obedience to God's word, which at God's word, adulterers and adulteresses were to be put to death. And so it should have resulted with the stoning of the men of Gibeah, but that wasn't what happened. We did read about a special task force of 700 men, and it was mentioned to me by someone after the fact that perhaps these men were trained left-handed. Maybe it wasn't I kind of read into it that naturally they used their left hand, but perhaps it was that they were so skilled that they were trained in their left hand to be able to use that, and that was how they were going to switch things up and confuse their opponents, and as we're going to find out now, be to their benefit. Denny brought that to my attention last week, and we had a lot of good discussion about that. So I'm thankful to everybody that participated in our study. Anywhere along the way that you may have a comment, a question, something you'd like to add, please bring that to attention. Application is most definitely appreciated. As we read through these historical accounts, it's sometimes easy to get caught up in the story and then forget, how does this translate over to personal change in my life? And so if you want to bring some of that out along the way, then we'll very happily consider your thoughts. All right, let's start in chapter 20. We'll pick up our reading in verse 17, and we'll read down through verse 21. The men of Israel, then besides Benjamin, were numbered 400,000, men who drew the sword. Now the sons of Israel arose, went up to Bethel, and inquired of God, and said, "Who shall go up first for us to the battle against the sons of Benjamin?" And then the Lord said, "Judah shall go up first." So the sons of Israel arose in the morning and camped against Gibeah. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin, and the men of Israel arrayed for battle against them at Gibeah. And the sons of Benjamin came out of Gibeah and fell to the ground on that day, 22,000 men in Israel. So we see what happens whenever the first little skirmish takes place. Remember, Israel's got 400,000 men. I say Israel, we're talking about the 11 other tribes versus Benjamin. So it's 26,000 versus 400,000. And so whenever they go to war, first blood shed, Benjamin fails, 22,000 men. So they then inquire, who should we go to war with? I found this interesting. Normally Israel didn't do this. When the last time Israel inquired of the Lord who it was they should go to war with, does anybody remember when that was?
After they divided up the land, and then they still had to clear out some of the people of Canaan from the different tribes.
Okay. Yeah.
Discuss among themselves.
It was shortly after the land was divvied up by Joshua that they then, in turn, had to determine who's going to go up against who. And so this hadn't happened for a real long time, and this is relevant because normally they would just decide, well, this is who's going to go and this is who's going to fight. And so this is relevant now that they're all of a sudden very concerned. What is God's opinion? What does God think? What are God's expectations regarding who it is that should go to war? So he responds, Judah should go to war. Why Judah? Well, if you go back to chapter 19, you kind of get your answer there. All of this took place because this was a result of the wrongful death of the concubine. And chapter 19 and verse 2 tells us that the concubine was from the city of Bethlehem of the tribe of Judah. And so it's kind of in response to who the crime was perpetrated against. And so since it was against a person from Judah, they are the ones who are recalled by the Lord to go out. They're the ones who have it, they have the first advantage to seek justice. So God gives them divine instruction. Judah's the one to go to war. They make war on Benjamin, and they suffer a loss of 22,000 men. Now, not what you would have expected, considering a mission that seems to be endorsed by God. So we're going to talk about that a little bit later on. But let's read a little further on into the text, chapter 20, verse 22 through 28. So in response to the 22,000 men of Israel dying, the men of Israel encouraged themselves and arrayed for battle again in the place where they had arrayed in the first day. The sons of Israel went up, and they wept before the Lord until evening, and inquired of the Lord, saying, "What shall we draw again near for battle against the sons of Benjamin, my brother?" And the Lord said, "Go up against him." And then the sons of Israel came against the sons of Benjamin the second day. Benjamin went out against them from Gibeah the second day and fell to the ground again, 18,000 men of the sons of Israel. All of these were men who drew the sword. Then all the sons of Israel, all the people, went up and came to Bethel and wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. And they offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. And the sons of Israel inquired of the Lord, for the ark of the covenant of God was there in those days. And Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son, stood before it ministering in those days, saying, "Shall I yet again go out to battle against the sons of my brother Benjamin, or shall I cease?" And the Lord said, "Go up, for tomorrow I will deliver them into your hand." So this is not a favorable result. Once again, Israel inquires of the Lord as to what they should do. And remember, you know, what the question that Israel asked the first time, who shall go up? So they asked it again. God said, Judah shall go up. And the question again, should we go up? So it seems that they might have been a little assumptive in their first instance. They said, who shall go up? But they find out after Judah fails to conquer the people of Benjamin, they come and say, God, do we need to go to war? Shall we go up against our brother Benjamin? So you see a little bit of presumption at the very first question that they ask. After they receive that defeat, they say, God, do you want us to go to war? Should we go up? And so after that harrowing defeat, they come and they ask God, should we go to battle? And they get the same response. Once again, go up against Benjamin. And they do so again. 18,000 people, this time from the tribe of the people of Israel, die. So you got 40% of it, 10%, 40,000 people from Israel dead. So both times this commission to go to war came from the Lord. And as I'm reading through this kind of begs the question, so tell me what you think. Why might God have given Benjamin victory twice over Israel? Ms. Gianni? Okay. So you think they might just not have been asking the right question? They did seem a little presumptive at first, right? They said, who should go up? They're just assuming that they should go to battle first and foremost, and then God was going to give them victory. Okay. So maybe they needed a listening in humility. Tommy, and then Dave. Okay, verse 20 was one of those verses. The men of Israel went out to battle against Benjamin. And verse 24, he said it again. Okay, that's an interesting observation. I didn't catch that. I'd say within the children of Israel, that could be used to reference to Benjamin, but at the same time, it's a possibility that they went beyond. Remember, when you go back to Judges chapter 1 or 2, which I think is chapter 1, whenever they were told Judas shall go up, remember they said, Simeon, come with us and we'll go to battle. And so whenever they asked God the very first time, they were once again presumptive. God said, Judah shall go up and defeat these people. But then Judah calls to Simeon and says, hey, go with me and we'll fight. And that didn't come from the command of the Lord. It's an interesting observation. That's a real good point. And so maybe, although God said Judah go up, maybe they decided to go outside of the bounds of what God commanded them to do. And then once again, as Miss Johnny said, God didn't promise victory. So he just said, Judah shall go up. Dave, you want to add anything to that? Okay. Good point. I observed something as well that kind of ties into that. So their attitude, you know, seems to perhaps affected the battle. If you look at this solely from the physical standpoint, well, why are 400,000 men losing, you know, to 26,000 men? Well, the detail was mentioned last week. The left-handed skilled warriors from the city of Gibeah. And if you try to just define this in the physical world, only you take God out of the equation, well, maybe it has something to do with those skilled warriors. And that might have had something to do with it, but I do believe that there was more to it than just simply the 700 skilled men, the skilled archers or rangers who used the sling and the stone to do battle. Verse 26, read this real quick. All the sons of Israel, the people went up, and they came to Bethel, and they wept. Thus they remained there before the Lord and fasted that day until evening. They offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. When do you offer a burnt offering? Under the old law, when did you offer a burnt offering? Okay, you offered a burnt offering for sin. Possible, kind of like David. This kind of ties in what Dave was saying. Israel as a whole wasn't necessarily real good. And so maybe what we're seeing here is not just God's judgment on the people of Benjamin for their crime. Maybe what we're seeing is God's judgment on Israel for their crimes as well. If they come up and they offer, we're told they came up with weeping and fasting and offering burnt offerings and peace offerings as well. Burnt offerings were offered in response to sin. And so maybe God allowed them to suffer this crushing defeat because there was sin in Israel, in the rest of the camp. And God said, well, that needs to be dealt with. Can you think of another instance where sin kept God's people from victory? Another battle?
AI.
Okay, AI? Who was it that sinned? Do you remember in that instance? Okay, Achan had sinned. And so what happens, what you find out is when sin enters among God's people, then God's not going to be with them. And they were also presumptive in that battle at AI. After they had defeated Jericho, they thought, well, we've got this. AI's a little bitty city. And so they go and attack AI and have several people killed and end up having to run away with their tail between their legs. But that's because there was sin among the people. And I'm wondering if, although it's not mentioned, if that may just be the case here, that if sin was among God's people, they offer these burnt offerings as an atonement for that sin. They offer these peace offerings before God. They demonstrate their repentance. Maybe that was what was needed to kind of turn the tide. But it does seem strange, though, that God would seem to bless from the surface, seem to bless their endeavor when they inquire, you know, who should go up. And he tells them, he communicates directly to them, you know, Judah needs to go up. And then the next time, go out again. Why not promising victory? So maybe it was that sin was there. But whatever the case was, it did create pride in the people of Benjamin. So we're going to kind of see how that manifests itself later. That name that was mentioned there, this kind of gives us a time frame. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, Aaron's son. Can anybody tell me anything about Phinehas? He's a high priest. No. Can you think of any? I think there's a couple of detours.
He's the one where they brought in a woman from another tribe with another place or whatever.
Right. Right. I believe that's the event that came to mind for me. Johnny, or somebody can correct me if I'm wrong, but I think you're right. You know, whenever there was a plague that was spreading, I think it was a plague amongst the people, and he puts an end to the plague by killing the people that were, like you say, the transgression that was taking place there. And because of that, you know, the Lord blesses him and blesses his house because he was willing to step up when it seems nobody else was willing to. And because he was zealous for the Lord, I think that phrase is used. He was zealous for God, and so that's what drove him to do that. But that's all, that name is also relevant because it gives us a time frame, doesn't it? You know, what time frame do we place these events in?
This is not long after they came up into the land, because Eliezer had taken over the high priest and brought him to the high priest when he came into the land, but Aaron died.
Yes, yes. Right.
Probably less than a
quarter
generation.
Yeah, we're probably looking at considerably less than 100 years. Remember, just because these chapters fall at the end of the book of Judges, this book isn't written chronologically. It's arranged kind of by the author's intent of the purposes that he's wanting to show. This actually fits in with what's going back in Judges chapter 1 and 2 chronologically. And you'll remember back in Judges 1, they inquired of the Lord, who shall go to battle? Well, it's no surprise here in Judges 20 that we find them doing the same thing, because that seemed to be the general practice, was that they inquired of God, who shall go to battle? And remember, the priesthood hadn't been terribly corrupted at this point in time. It's gonna sink very far in between the events of Judges chapter 20, and then you progressively get worse as you go down through the judges in Israel's history. But we're looking at a point in time in which Israel was relatively faithful to the Lord. But at the same time, think of how far they've fallen. If you've got some of the most horrendous events that are recorded for us in Scripture taking place here during some of Israel's better days, you know, when the judges start to come to the scene, Israel is slipped into depravity to a worse degree. And yet what we find them here is in Judges chapter 20, during the days of Eliezer, who was maybe 40, 60, 80 at most, and probably not that many, 40 or 60 years removed from the giving of the land of Canaan, and the death of Moses, and the death of Aaron. And that they've fallen that far in that short period of time. And so, do understand where we're placing the context of these events at. And understand how long, it didn't take very long for this generation to arise that did not know God. And the result of that being their departure from God, and their integration with the Canaanites, and the sin that's going to really start rolling downhill and gathering speed as it goes further along. Johnny?
Even after the north of all was taken away, who was left?
Benjamin.
And it was more or less than one tribe.
Yeah, Benjamin kind of been absorbed into Judah. Yeah. Kind of like Ephraim did with the other.
And you know, even if you read about the description of the land, Jerusalem, they said when they talk about giving land to Benjamin, and when you give land to Judah, if I'm not mistaken.
Okay. That's possible. Geographically, they were closer than any of the other tribes. Like Johnny was saying, the two southern tribes in the kingdom, when it's divided, are the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so maybe that's why he sent them out. At the same time, all of Israel gathered together, you know, and all of the army were there, 400,000 men. And maybe because of the relationship that Judah would have had with Benjamin, you know. And so those are a lot of good thoughts. Maybe God was punishing. Maybe there was nothing to it. Maybe it's because of their attitude. Maybe it's because of their pride. Maybe it was just a logistics kind of deal. A lot of those are good answers in response to why it might have been that God allowed them to suffer defeat. Dave, you want to chime in?
I just got to think about
Right.
God said, yeah, go out and collect. And then they went out and collected and started eating, and then he started wiping them out because his anger was, you know, in their unfaithfulness.
Good point. Okay. Good observation. Isn't that what we do oftentimes? You know, I think maybe sometimes in our life, you know, God says, okay, you can have what you want, but it ends up not being at all what we expected it to be. Or it ends up disappointing and it ends up letting us down. Or there ends up being major consequences to it. So that's a good observation. You know, just because God speaks here doesn't mean he's at any mean happy with the people. So we do see, though, that it does bring them to a point of repentance and wholehearted dependence upon God. You know, they don't come with the peace offerings and they don't come with the fasting as they prepare for the first battle. And we're going to see, just like Benjamin's a little bit arrogant, maybe Israel's a little bit arrogant too. They're 400,000 men against 26,000. We got this. You know, God's help is just a formality. And so maybe they were filled up with pride. Maybe that's why God allowed them to suffer defeat. Well, those are all real good observations, you know, in response to this. Anybody want to add anything to that? All right, so you see these two victories created a pride within Benjamin, and that's going to really lead to their ruin when we read the next portion of the battle. So they're willing to bow up. First, you know that they're arrogant because they're willing to bow up 26,000 men against 400,000. So to some degree, they believe themselves to be the equivalent of the entire Israelite army. So these two victories are going to embolden them to an even greater degree. And when we examine the next series of verses, what we're going to see is that overconfidence is going to lead to their downfall. As we frequently see in Scripture, pride comes before a fall. And that's exactly what's going to happen with the people of Benjamin. They're going to be arrogant. They're going to be prideful and boastful about the two victories that they've already won. And that's going to lead to their downfall in the final battle. And so it's possible too that all of these things were necessary so that Israel would be able to defeat Benjamin. Maybe this was God's way of bringing that about, was to puff Benjamin up and then bring down the hammer finally. So Israel suffered a loss of 40,000 soldiers. They returned to Bethel. They spend the evening fasting with prayer, fasting with peace offerings and burnt offerings. And they inquire of the Ark of the Covenant one last time. Remember that inquiring of the Lord, if you wonder how that's done through the high priest. And God would communicate through the high priest as he wore the breastplate with the Urim and the Thummim in it. And he would communicate and would speak to them and provide a means of communication through the high priest. So this time God tells them, go up. Tomorrow I'm going to deliver them into your hands. So I may have jumped ahead of myself when I talked a little bit about Eliezer, the high priest at the time. Is there anything I want to add to that? Okay, one observation I came across in study, and you may not think much of this. There's two Phinehases whenever you read through Scripture. One of them is the Phinehas we read about that was the grandson of Aaron. Does anybody recall another one? Think of Eli. I had to come across it in study too. Don't think that just came to me. I'm not that smart. But Eli had a son. Two sons, right? Remember their names? Phinehas, however you pronounce that. So I'm butchering these names, I'm sure. But he had those two sons. And if you'll remember about them, they were priests before the Lord as well. And so some people believe that the Phinehas is spoken of here in Judges chapter 20 is not Phinehas of the grandson of Aaron, but is rather Phinehas the son of Eli. Now, the evidence that they offer in favor of that, it could be Phinehas the second, if you will, Eli's son, was this idea of telescoping a genealogy, and it's not unknown for God to kind of, or for a writer just to condense a genealogy to the most pertinent characters, so that they're able to not give every single father and son all throughout the entire generation, but to just focus solely on the ones that are relevant. And some have said, well, that's what's being done here. This is actually Phinehas II, who's the high priest, the son of Eli, And this statement here about the son of Aaron, the son of Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, is just the telescoping of the genealogy to show that Phinehas was the one who would have been high priest through the Aaronic lineage. And so, you know, that would, once again, that would change a lot of how we perceive this. That would place us not in the time frame of early judges, but rather at the end of the judges period. In fact, after Samson, Samson and Eli, when you start reading 1 Samuel, Eli is the next one who arises as judge, if you will, followed by Samuel. And so some would say, well, this is Phinehas the second rather than the first. But to me, evidence seems to point to the fact that this is indeed the grandson of Aaron rather than the second. But just make that understanding, make that option available to you if you want to think about that. Yes, sir. Okay. But we do know he was a priest to some degree.
Yes.
From the lineage of Aaron. You know, that's because it was his sons, you know, worked in the temple, and they were corrupt priests. I think the text tells us a little bit about that. So you're right, there are a lot of assumptions to be made at that point of view. And do understand, I'm not advocating by any means that as the interpretation. I believe we're talking here about the grandson of Aaron, Phinehas the first, if you will. But you're right, there are a lot of things that are wrong with that particular view. And I don't know that there are a lot of people that hold to it, but I think that some people say, no, that is a different Phinehas that's being talked about there. So, Miss Johnny? Right. Yeah. I mean, they've humbled themselves quite a bit from the beginning, assuming we should go up, assuming God's going to give us victory. You're right. Now they've been humbled through this defeat. And that's what defeat does in our life. Defeat humbles us. And sometimes we need that, because if we're not careful, we can get a little bit puffed up and we can get thinking too much of ourselves. Maybe when that happens and you do get arrogant, then God's going to humble you. Well, that's what we're told. God, he exalts the humble and he puts down the prideful, and that's what God does. I think you see that shift in attitude. You're right. In this process of defeat, you know, they're finally humble. They're finally asking God, okay, God, what do you want us to do? Instead of thinking, you know, well, we think we know what's best. What do you want us to do, God? We're completely, you know, in your hands. But those are real good comments. Did I see a hand over here? Dick, you didn't have your hand up earlier, did you? Wake him up, Kathy. Reading with your eyes. No, I'm kidding. All right. I thought I saw your hand come up yet earlier. I didn't, did I? Maybe it's just been something off of my peripheral. I just seen movement over there, and I thought, well, I'll get to Dick in a minute if he wants. All right.
I was trying to decide exactly where they were talking about in the scripture about the
Okay. All right. I've already walked all over the next several questions that I had way back when. We asked question 6, what's the date of the events of this section? And we talked about that a little bit, most likely during the days of Phinehas the first, shortly after Israel would have been receiving their inheritance and in that process of them still driving out the people from the land of Canaan. So that other idea about Phinehas the second being the one who's being spoken of here, it's got a lot of holes in that particular theory. So it seems to me we'd be best just to follow the genealogy as it's given in verse 28. Phinehas is the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron. So within 80 years of the death of Aaron, if you take a generation to be 40 years. Does anyone want to add any thoughts, comments, or question to that text?
Yeah,
And we're not going to be able to finish up the text itself, but let's go ahead and read the last battle that takes place, verses 36 through 48. And we'll probably pick up with some discussion next week regarding this. Now, this may seem a little bit weird as you read through it. It's going to seem like two battles are taking place, but what's happening here is we're told the battle from two perspectives. We're told from the perspective of the people of Benjamin, and then we're told the battle from the people from the perspective of Israel. So it's a little bit confusing if you just try to read it straight through, and it may seem a little odd, but understand the battle's being described from two different perspectives, but it's the same battle that's being talked about. All right, starting in verse 36, we'll read these and then we'll close. So the sons of Benjamin saw... Actually, we don't go back to there. We read 30. We go back to verse 29. Sorry. Israel set men in ambush around Gibeah. And the sons of Israel went up against the sons of Benjamin on the third day and arrayed themselves against Gibeah as at other times. The sons of Benjamin went out against the people and were drawn away from the city, and they began to strike and to kill some of the people as at other times on the highways, one of which goes to Bethel and the other to Gibeah, and in the field about 30 men of Israel. The sons of Benjamin said, "They are struck down before us at the first." But the sons of Israel said, "Let us flee that we may draw them away from the city to the highways." Then all the men of Israel arose from their place and arrayed themselves at Baal Tamar, and the men of Israel in ambush broke out at their place, even out into Merah Geba. And the 10,000 choice men from all Israel came against Gibeah. The battle became fierce, but Benjamin did not know that disaster was close to them. And the Lord struck down Benjamin before Israel, so that the sons of Israel destroyed 25,100 men of Benjamin that day. So, as I was saying, verses 29 through 35, we're going to describe it from Israel's perspective. And verses 36 through 48, now I think I probably misspoke somewhere along the way, are going to describe the battle from Benjamin's perspective a little bit as they turn back, and as we're going to see, Israel sets fire to the city and things like that. So we'll pick up with the discussion on verses 29 through 35. And we're not going to have enough material to keep us all of next week. So I'm going to have Judges 21 material in the back and both online for you to be able to access come Wednesday evening. So I appreciate everyone's participation in our class. That's some good discussion from some of our questions there. So, and since we come to the end of Judges, I'm going to just tell you where we're going next. We're going to move right into the book of Ruth. And I know that I preached from Ruth about a year or so back, but we're going to approach from the perspective of studying this time. So I'll explain more about that as we get closer to that. But we're going to go into Ruth after we finish the book of Judges. And that's four chapters, and that should last us a little while. So thank you for your participation this morning.